Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I'm going to begin today with a verse that is parallel to our passage we're studying in Luke. This verse comes from Matthew. It's a verse maybe some of you are familiar with, Matthew 6:33. And it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In the late 19th century, John Wanamaker opened a store in Philadelphia. And within a few years, that enterprise had become one of the most successful businesses in the country, especially up and down the East Coast. Wanamaker's General Store. Operating his store, however, wasn't Wanamaker's only responsibility. He was also named Postmaster General of the United States. And he served as superintendent of what was then the largest Sunday school in the world, Bethany Presbyterian Church. When someone asked him how he could handle all those responsibilities at the same time, he explained, "Early in life I read, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.' The Sunday school is my business. All the rest are the things." One evidence of Wanamaker's desire to keep the Lord's work first in his life was a specially constructed soundproof room in his store. Every day, he spent 30 minutes there praying and meditating on God's word. He had his priorities right. Listen, if our passage today does not impress upon you that the Lord is to be number one as priority of our lives, then this sermon will be a waste of time. But I'm praying that it won't be. Almost everyone wants the kingdom of God. The problem is few want it to be first. Your purpose in life is to put the Lord first in your life in every area and decision. He is to be first in every plan that we make, every desire that we hold. As a Christian, your life does not belong to you. Sometimes a Christian will display an attitude of, "Well, it's my life. Don't tell me what to do." No, if you are a follower of Christ, it is not your life. It belongs to the Lord. And only when we realize this and yield to this truth will we begin to fulfill God's promises for our life. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 7:23, a little later on, Paul wrote this, "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." Listen, because of his great love for us, we ought to willingly and easily put the Lord Jesus Christ first in our lives. The passages that we've been studying in Luke chapter 14 over the past few weeks have had the setting of a meal in a Pharisee, or actually a leader of the Pharisees' home, by which Christ was invited to. Last week, Jesus made it clear that excuses will not work if we refuse God's invitation to join his kingdom. Now, today, as we continue, we're going to see that if we say yes to Jesus' invitation, he wants our total commitment. When Jesus left the Pharisees' house, great crowds were following him, but he was not impressed by their enthusiasm. You see, he knew that most of those in the crowd were not the least bit interested in spiritual things. Some wanted only to see miracles. They were curious, just like those who love to watch a circus. Others sought healing or heard that he fed the hungry, and a few hoped he would overthrow Rome and establish David's promised kingdom. They were expecting temporary things. Knowing that these people were following him had a weak caliber for commitment. And Jesus began to make matters difficult for these folks. He was up front with them, telling them the difficulties of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus intended to impress on the people their need to examine their resolve to follow him. It will cost something to make a decision for Christ. It will cost something to be his disciple. He was on his way to die on a cross. Ultimately, everyone did desert him when he was arrested and put on trial. Listen, it still costs something to make a decision for Christ. In our own day, it will always cost something to be a disciple. And I believe we've done a very poor job today in making clear what Jesus is very clear about in our passage. Believe in Jesus. Pray this prayer. Good, that's all you need to know and do. You're good to go. You're a disciple. You're in. But that isn't all that we need to know. Churches today try to make Christianity painless and easy. And the result is churches that are filled with nominal believers that are unwilling to sacrifice for the Lord and to be dedicated to him. There is an unwillingness to make any sacrifices. Now, salvation is free and easy. It is a free gift. We don't have to work for it. We simply receive it. That's our salvation. We do a good job in explaining to others this free gift of salvation whenever we share the gospel message. But I think we have failed to make clear what following Jesus entails. You see, Jesus saves us to serve and follow him. He wants to be first in our life. But we evangelicals make it seem okay to allow our possessions, our pursuits, and other relationships to be first It isn't. Okay. So let's take a look now at the first two verses of our passage where we left off in our study through the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 14, and our first two verses of today's passage are verses 25 and 26, and it reads this way. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus wanted his listeners to think. Jesus yanks us out of our dream world. Do you fancy yourself as a disciple? Do you think you are following me? Well, then you must love me so much that your love for your family seems like hatred in comparison. Hate your own life. Otherwise, don't pretend to be following me. Now, Jesus' words astonish us. What has bothered so many people is this word hate, which Jesus used. Does the master really mean that a true disciple must dislike, must detest, must abhor, loathe his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters? Well, if we take it to mean the way that we do in our 21st century American culture, it would be a violation of the law. Since Jesus on several occasions admonished others to fulfill the law, he must not have meant here the way that we understand it in our vernacular today. You know, other scriptures tell us to love our family and that we are to provide for them. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So, how are we to interpret this word, hate, as Jesus is using it here? Now, the stress is on the priority of our love. According to A.T. Robertson, who is known as the foremost authority of the Greek language, the language the Bible was originally written in, he says it is the language of exaggerated contrast. It is loving one less, not a show of malice or bitterness or wrath. Jesus was speaking against one of the excuses that we saw in last week's passage. One of the excuses of saying, "No, I'm not going to go to the banquet, even though I said I RSVP'd and said I'd be coming. I've just taken on a new wife and I can't come." And Jesus is speaking to that attitude. In order to interpret the Lord's words correctly, we need some familiarity with the ancient Near Eastern concept of this word hate, which is very different from our modern Western use of the term. In 21st century America, hate is an intense hostility and aversion usually derived from fear, anger, or a sense of injury, extreme dislike or antagonism. In the ancient literature of the Near Eastern cultures, hate is a matter of priorities. For example, Esau despised, or he hated his birthright when he chose a bowl of soup over his covenant blessing in Genesis chapter 25. Esau didn't have an intense negative emotion about his birthright. He certainly did not hate it, as we would use the term. In fact, he fought hard to regain what he had lost. And he was very inconsolable when he failed. In another example, in Genesis chapter 29, there we find the story of Jacob's two wives and how he loved Rachel and hated her sister Leah. Again, the term indicates Jacob's choice to favor one over the other. He couldn't have been too repulsed by Leah. He did, after all, conceive seven children with her. The issue is choice or priority, irrespective of one's feelings. These verses are simply saying that the believer's devotedness to Jesus Christ should be such that by comparison, it looks as if everything else is hated. Love for one's own flesh and blood is proper. It is commendable. The Lord is not depreciating that love. But if natural love and home ties come between man and Christ, he is called to reevaluate that priority. Our love for Christ must be so strong that it overrules all other loves. Now, let me say that again. Our love for Christ must be so strong that it overrules all other loves. This is exactly where so many of us fall short. Some of us love our spouses and our children more than we love God. I know I'm being blunt, but it's true. We miss the mark when we put their athletic events, scholastic pursuits, cultural and artistic development, and socializing before their spiritual well-being. Now, I'm sorry if you think I'm being too blunt, but I believe with all my heart that this is the message that Jesus is saying to us. We fall short as Jesus' disciples when we spend more time in the car shuttling them to and from games and lessons in just one day than we do in a month of praying for their souls and helping them understand Scripture. By comparison, our lives reveal that truly we're not very good disciples of Jesus. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Furthermore, to become a disciple of Christ, a person must love the Lord more than he loves himself. Jesus calls us to make a clear, definable, decisive choice to make him our number one priority over all other relationships, including ourselves. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus tightens the screws, doesn't he? You cannot be my disciple if you do not bear your cross and come after me. He's telling that their caliber of commitment needs to be tested here. He's addressing the issue of our cross. The cross is an instrument of execution. He's saying, in effect, he who does not hoist up his own gallows, his own electric chair, you choose the implement of execution, and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is a series of deaths, perpetual dying, every day, every moment, every hour. Disciples follow Christ on a path of self-denial. When the Romans executed a prisoner by crucifixion, they made the entire process as humiliating as it was excruciating. After stripping the victim naked for flogging, they hung a sign around their neck listing their crimes. The victim was then forced to carry the implement of their own death through the city streets to the place of execution. Therefore, to carry one's own cross is to bear the public scorn of discipleship and to accept the inevitable suffering that it brings. It means daily identification with Christ in shame, suffering, and surrendering to God's will. It means death to self, to our own plans, to our own ambitions, and a willingness to serve him as he directs. A cross is something we willingly accept from God as part of his will for our lives. Now, notice the phrase, "and come after me." It expresses the idea of getting in line behind someone. In the same manner, the masses followed Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and true disciples place their feet in his footsteps all the way up to Golgotha. The Lord's call includes a commitment to the kingdom cause that is as selfless, as complete as Jesus's. The truly committed follower releases their own will while embracing the Father's will. Dallas Seminary professor Daryl Bach says, "Following Jesus is no invitation to an ice cream social." The disciples' life is not easy. C.S. Lewis had it right. He said, "The Christian way is different. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked. The whole outfit." Discipleship requires everything. There are no exceptions. No one has ever become a disciple of Christ and lived a life of ease. No one. You can search the writings of the Apostolic Church and you will find no exception. You can check every writing and personal vignette during the first 400 years of the church, and you will find no disciple lounging on a bed of comfort. The same is true of the Dark Ages and the Renaissance and the Reformation and the 500 years of intervening history. Discipleship in every age, including our own, calls for sacrifice. Jesus offered two analogies to illustrate conscious, eyes wide open commitment. Both depict people making all or nothing decisions before proceeding. Jesus didn't want fool-hearted promises. Fickle disciples do more harm than good to the cause of Christ. No, he wants only those who take on the hardships with reasonable understanding of the cost. Enduring shame of the cross is one of the costs. But there is also shame to be had when we don't consider the cost. Verses 28 through 32. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, then you must count the cost of being a disciple with the goal of finishing what God wants you to do. Finish the course well. Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul stresses repeatedly the importance of finishing for the Lord. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Later on, 1 Corinthians 9:24, he wrote, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." And then to the church at Philippi, Philippians 3:13 and 14, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So finishing is what we need to have on our minds, and finishing well. Using two illustrations that we just read, Jesus taught that disciples must be planning and sacrificing. Being a disciple is costly. It calls for a serious and deliberate thought. The Lord does not want any impulsive response when he gives his invitation. Jesus' followers must be sure that they are willing to pay the full price of that cost of discipleship. Before a person decides to be a follower of Jesus, he or she needs to realize that being a Christian will not be a bed of roses. Many people have made a decision for Christ without any expectation that they would have their own cross of shame and difficulty to bear. They cast their lot with Christ, but then they fall away at the first sign of trouble. It isn't that they lost their salvation. I don't think they ever had a saving faith. I believe a saving faith produces the desire within us to follow Christ. Now, others who do count the cost and they realize that there are challenges that lie ahead, they're tempted. They're sometimes tempted to think, well, perhaps I could remain neutral in order to avoid the trouble and the hardship. I'll just pray and receive Christ into my life, but I won't commit myself to being a disciple. I'll get my fire insurance. Now, to those who think this way, Jesus told this second parable. You see, the first parable was about building a tower, and that builder had a choice whether or not to build it. The second parable was about a king who was about to be attacked. He did not have a choice about being attacked or not. His choice was to whether stand and fight in his own strength or go and make peace with that coming king. Second parable announced, no, you cannot remain neutral. If you are a believer, you must evaluate and decisively act. Someone was coming against the king with 20,000 soldiers, and he only had 10,000. He had to make a decision. Against those odds, outnumbered 2-1, seems like a no-brainer. It would be wise for him to send a delegation and to make peace with the attacker. Now, this illustration is excellent here within this context of what Jesus is teaching us. In Romans chapter 1, we read that God is storing up his wrath against sinful mankind. It's like a dam that will one day burst, and we read about that bursting in the book of Revelation. When God pours his wrath out upon the earth, and God's overwhelming wrath is coming. Neutrality is impossible. What then should the king or us do? Now, you can try to withstand all of God's coming wrath. Face it in your own strength. Or you can become reconciled with God. That's the wise, sensible, reasonable thing to do. Join God's kingdom. Become a disciple of Jesus. The alternative is unthinkable. So the first parable is a picture of the person first coming to Christ. The second parable deals with our decision to become a disciple. In the first one, we see the need to consider the cost of discipleship. In the second parable, we're to consider what refusing the more powerful one will mean. Can you enter the battle against him? Do you see that there are far greater benefits in aligning with God's kingdom? I do. That's exactly what we have been seeing here in Luke, what Jesus has been urging upon the people. Recently, we've seen it over and over a couple of different times. Let me just remind you of some of these instances. In Luke 12, verses 57 and 59, when we were there, we saw this. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? And you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And when we were in that passage, we saw that he is making a parable here about our reconciling with God. Is what that is about here, that parable. Then in Luke 13:3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Luke 13:34, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, this has been Jesus' message that we've been seeing time and time again in our study here through Luke's gospel. The failure to consider the cost and sacrifice of discipleship can result in great defeat and shame. These similitudes were not intended to discourage discipleship, but to encourage sincerity and sacrifice in discipleship. Verse 33 now. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is more than hating family or bearing the cross. One must also distance oneself from materialistic attachments to the world. A disciple's attachments are potentially the most destructive thing to our discipleship. The will to renounce all possessions and to ally oneself totally to Jesus is the essence of discipleship. Jesus is first, and he is the object of our focus. Persevering with Jesus means being attached to him, not our possessions. God may want us to give up all our possessions. All are called to be prepared for it, although it will not be a reality for all. We will not really be an effective, worthy disciple without this attitude of willingness, if God should ask us. The point here is to avoid an emotional attachment to money and possessions. Again, it's a matter of priorities. In the realm of everything, Christ comes first. In terms of your possessions, commit them to God's service, whether they remain in your possession or not. Disciples must let no thing possess them. They are to hold them loosely. I recently heard Dave Arthur say, after he sold his fishing boat, you know, the happiest day for many people is the day you buy a fishing boat. And the happiest day in the life of many people, the same person, is the day you sell your fishing boat. And I think what he means by that is our possessions tend to own us, don't they? We are so excited to accumulate this brand new possession, and pretty soon that possession takes possession of us. Oh, I got to do this for it. I got to put this amount of money into it. I better use it because I've invested all this money in it now. And the possession owns us. I see one of you doing this, and I know you just bought a new fishing boat, and I'm not criticizing you. Enjoy it as God allows you to. But we need to evaluate if our possessions are owning us. You know, the health and wealth word of faith hucksters love to camp on this verse. Of course, they want to have everyone sell their possessions for cash and send it to them. That's not what Jesus had in mind here. We have to interpret this teaching in conjunction with the verse's context. Jesus says every would-be disciple must count the cost before he enters discipleship. And what is the cost? Every possession he has, everything he is, every corner of his life. Jesus has been emphasizing that his followers must be wholeheartedly devoted to him. They must not be merely nominal disciples. They should be genuine salt. Salt that has not lost its flavor. Verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, the idea that salt could lose its saltiness is absurd. Salt cannot change its defining quality without changing its molecules to become something else. Salt, sodium chloride, is a stable compound. Technically, it cannot lose its saltiness. But it can be diluted when it is mixed with impurities. And that's what I think is speaking to us. When we allow other things to come alongside as if they are equal or more important as priorities in our life, we lose our saltiness. Jesus used this illustration of impossibility to make two points. First, the kingdom doesn't need useless disciples any more than a household needs to stockpile a useless substance. Second, disciples do not possess the essential qualities that Jesus has just been defining for us. If they don't, they're not disciples. They're something else. And therefore, people who do not possess these qualities should not seriously look at themselves as a disciple. Or else they need to commit themselves to true discipleship and rise to the occasion. There have been times that I've gone to my toolbox or my storage drawer in the garage to get an item that I needed to perform a task that needed to be done. Now, because of time of wear, the tool I found to be useless and good for nothing. Many times I've purchased glue or caulk, and I've used them on a project and then put it away. And I finished, I'd screw the cap back on, try to prevent it from drying out, only to find a year later I can't get the cap off. Somehow the glue or the caulk has dried, and it's just useless now. One time it was good for something. Now it's good for nothing. I found that good paint can be rendered good for nothing if it freezes over a wintertime in my garage. The chemicals break down under freezing temperatures, rendering the paint as useless. Salt is good. We're to be good. Christians are the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth, it says. We are indicates that Christ is concerned about what we are, our being. When we are what we are is right, then what we do will be right. When we're genuine followers and disciples of Christ, We are good salt. Christians are the salt of the earth. Saline saints bring zest and gusto to life. Like salt, we bring out the best of the flavor of living. Oh, may the Lord deliver us from being useless Christians. I'm going to close now in a way that I frequently do. I find so much wisdom and inspiration in the sermons and the writings of Chuck Swindoll. He has such a way of expressing what needs to be said in such an impactful manner. And so he writes this. We should aim high. Our problem is not that we are over-challenged. It's that we are under-challenged. If you will permit me, I need to be forthright with a couple of statements. They don't apply to everyone at all times, so I'll leave it to you to decide whether they apply to you. First, stop indulging your laziness. Start getting involved with children or teenagers or the aged. Volunteer for services at the church that you attend. If your church doesn't have something for you to do, which I highly doubt, then your community needs you. God didn't call you into his family to serve yourself or to sit on the sidelines. Dust off your rear end and get going. Second, start demonstrating your devotion. Don't write about it. Don't sing about it. Don't read about how to do it. Do it. Give generously to the ministries or causes you respect. Give until it hurts. And then give until it starts feeling good again. And it will. Devote your time and energy to helping someone in need. You are either a loyal disciple of Christ or you are a lost sinner. You are one or the other. There's no middle category. So if you are not a lost sinner, then it's time to aim high and become what you are. I'm going to close just as I opened. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Pray with me, please.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.